The reading this morning comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 31, and that's found on page 145 of the New Testament. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." Then Peter and the other disciple went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen wrappings, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture which said he must rise from death. Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was still crying, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels there dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and the other at the feet. "Woman, why are you crying?" they asked her. She answered, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him." Then she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked. "Who is it that you're looking for?" She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him, "If you took him away, sir, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and said in Hebrew, "Rabboni." This means teacher. "Do not hold on to me," Jesus told her, "because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God." So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors, because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came and stood among them. "Peace be with you," he said. After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the scars of the nails in his hands and put my finger on those scars and my hand in his side, I would not believe." A week later, the disciples were together again indoors, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Then stretch out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing me." In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles, which are not written down in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life.
Thank you, Miriam. In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles which are not written down in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life. Let us pray. Amazing Father God, in loving mercy, you entered into our world as a human being, as Jesus of Nazareth, and in servant humility ministered to our deepest needs. Gracious Heavenly Father, in and as Jesus Christ, you died a hideous death to set us free from the fear of the power of sin and death. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, you raised Jesus from death to set us free for life with you and with one another. Be with us this Resurrection Sunday. Through my human words, may it be your living word, Jesus Christ, we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, against all the odds, after an abyss of 10 horrible years in which his life imploded in so many ways, Tiger Woods won his 15th golf major. And for the second time this morning, I'd like to make reference to Mark Reason, the sports commentator who wrote, "At Augusta, the place where it all started 22 years ago, Tiger recognized himself again. Through the shame and all the pain and all the twisted fame, Tiger saw the man he had once been." And surely that is a beautiful and glorious thing. Surely that gives us all hope. Surely this is some sort of resurrection as we all plod towards Easter weekend. Quite a lot of theology is to be found in the sports news. And you know, for many sports lovers, this remarkable comeback really is a kind of resurrection. And not just for Tiger, but for themselves. It gives them hope that if Tiger can resurrect himself in this way, then surely there is hope that their own shame and pain might also be overcome. And so, if you find his story encouraging, go for it. But I am here to tell us all in God's name that it is not Tiger Woods that gives us resurrection hope. At its very best, the story of Tiger's comeback can certainly encourage and inspire. And I don't want to knock any of this. But at its very worst, it risks becoming a secularized parody of the real thing. The true death and resurrection that saves us from the shame and the pain and the twisted fame of sin and death is not Tiger Woods. It is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it may well have been, and I'm not a golf fan, so I cannot comment on this, but it may well have been that when Tiger sunk that final putt and thrust his arms heavenward in exultation, that many sports fans around the world shouted, "Yes! We have won!" In other words, it may well have been the case that they regarded Tiger's battle for redemption as their own, and therefore regarded his victory as theirs also. Now, I know this is certainly the case for rugby fans here in New Zealand. When the All Blacks won the World Cup in 2011. After so many years of disappointment, after such a torrid battle against France, and after the humiliation of 2007, a legion of New Zealand fans thrust their arms heavenward in exultation and shouted, "We have won! At last, our disgrace is finally removed." So many of us said this. We have won. Moreover, we genuinely believed that it was our right to say this, and we said it with great certainty and with great joy. Yet none of us were on the battlefield that day. None of us made a single tackle. None of us added a single kilogram of extra weight to the scrum. It was Richie and the team that did all that. And yet, we were with them every inch of the way. And we claimed their victory as our own. Because we knew that what Richie and the boys did that day, they did for all of us and for each one of us. And so when they won, we had every right to claim their victory as our own and to shout with joy, "We have won." Today, in God's name, I want each one of us to know with certainty that when Jesus suffered and died, and when God raised him from the dead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God was on the battlefield for us that day, for each one of us and for every one of us. And so God's victory is our victory. And God gives us the right to claim it as our victory. And so when God raised Jesus from the dead, we can truly shout for joy, saying, "We have won. At last, our disgrace is removed." Now, we know that all good victories are followed by an after-match function. And the greater the victory, the greater the celebration. And in our reading earlier from Isaiah chapter 25 that Leo brought for us, the prophet anticipates this celebration, saying, "Here on Mount Zion, the Lord Almighty will prepare a banquet for all the nations. A banquet of the richest food and the finest wine. Here God will suddenly remove the cloud of sorrow that has been hanging over all the nations. The sovereign Lord will destroy death forever. He will wipe away the tears from everyone's eyes and take away the disgrace his people have suffered throughout the world. The Lord himself has spoken." Now, whether we consciously acknowledge it or whether we secretly deny it, the truth is that there is a cloud of sorrow that hangs over all nations and all people. A death shroud that covers each one of us. Each one of us walks under the cold shadow of our own mortality. Each one of us lives out our years, whether they be many or few, under the certain knowledge of our impending death. in our youth and in our prime, we often delude ourselves with the thought that we're bulletproof. But the passage of time soon exposes our delusion. The truth is that past a certain age, each one of us are dying by inches. Disease, injury, frailty, old age constantly threaten us and menace us. And yet we find it so hard to speak openly about this reality. There's a Bob Dylan song where he says, "Let us not speak falsely now, for the hour is getting late." Yet in our culture there is so often so much falseness concerning death. Our culture is infatuated by youthfulness. Oh, to be 18 again. Or even 16. Consequently, old age and death is considered shameful and disgraceful, and so we shrink from it with a kind of disgust. When it happens, as inevitably it must, we call in the professionals and keep it out of view as much as we possibly can. Moreover, in order to keep us from dwelling too much on the morbid side of things, we have our bucket lists. All the things we feel we must cram into our lives as we repeat to ourselves the popular propaganda of our culture. You only live once, so just do it. But the Bible tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts, and deep down we know this to be true. Deep down, even though we may try and deny it, we know that we have been made by God and for God, and so it is to God we must go. Deep down we know that our impending death is a sign of the judgment of God. Deep down we know that all our anxious concern to remain youthful and all of our eager attempts to ignore our mortality point to the central truth of our lives, that we fear death. But this is Resurrection Sunday, and therefore I'm not here to speak of the fear of death. This is the aftermatch function, as it were, that celebrates that God has won the victory. The victory that is our victory also. And because God has won the victory, we can shout, "We have won." Our disgrace at last has been removed, and therefore I am here to declare to each one of us, in God's name, that in Jesus Christ, God has, as the prophet declared, has destroyed death forever. I'm here to declare the truth that Jesus became a human being and lived out his life under the cold shadow of his impending death on behalf of us all, in order to remove this fear from us. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, since the children, that's us, you and me, since the children are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. He did this so that through his death he might destroy the devil, who has the power over death, and in this way set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. And so I'm here to declare to us all in God's name that all our anxious concern to remain youthful and all of our attempts to ignore our mortality and all our frantic activity to pack all sorts of things into our lives on account of our fear of death is actually a form of slavery that keeps us from enjoying our true freedom in God. I'm here to say to us all in God's name that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, God has raised Jesus from the dead to set us free from the fear of death and to remove from us our disgrace. In our reading from John, John tells us in his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles, which are not written down in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life. But how difficult we find to believe this. Moreover, God knows we find it difficult to believe this. And this is why the resurrection accounts in all four Gospels say far more about our difficulty in believing than they do about the raising of Jesus. As we read the Gospels, there is astonishingly little detail provided. In fact, our reading from John doesn't actually mention the resurrection at all. It is simply an assumed fact. Most of the focus is on the difficulty of the disciples in believing this fact. From God's point of view, the raising of Jesus is not really a big problem. The big problem is our reluctance to believe it. And we see this difficulty in all four Gospels. In Matthew, when we read Matthew's account of the resurrection, it says that there were 11 disciples in the presence of Jesus, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. They wanted to believe, but they found it difficult. Mark says that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she went to tell the other disciples about this. And Mark tells us that when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. They rejected the news that Jesus was alive as unbelievable nonsense. They weren't willing to believe something that violated their understanding of how normal world processes work concerning dead people. Luke says much the same, that after Mary and the other women had seen the angels at the empty tomb and had been told that Jesus was alive and they went back to tell the others, it says they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Same again. They refused to believe something that didn't fit into their intellectual understanding concerning how the universe functions. And as we saw in our reading from John, Thomas, despite the testimony of all the others that they'd seen the risen Jesus, resolutely refused, saying, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. He refused to believe something he couldn't personally verify by seeing and touching. Yet all these people came to faith. And it is very instructive to look more closely at how this in fact happened. In our reading from John, it says that the other disciple who ran with Peter and went inside after Peter had gone inside the tomb, John tells us in 20 verse 8 that he saw and believed, and then immediately tells us they still did not understand the scripture that said that he must rise from death. And I think John's point is that if the only resource that we bring to the question of the resurrection of Jesus is its reasonableness in light of current scientific understanding concerning natural world processes in relation to dead people. That is, if the only resource we bring to this whole question is our seeing and our touching, then we're going to saddle ourselves with all manner of problems and difficulties that become barriers to faith. The point is that faith in the resurrection of Jesus isn't something that we can crank up within ourselves by our own powers and abilities to believe things. We don't have it within ourselves to overcome all the rational objections that are natural human barriers to faith in Jesus Christ. Our natural human logic, like that of Thomas's, tells us that unless we can see something, then we won't believe it. Seeing is believing, we are so confidently told. That's what our human logic tells us. But God's logic turns our logic on its head. God tells us that unless we first believe that Jesus is risen, then we will never see or understand what God is about. God tells us that until we come to faith, we're actually blind and ignorant, that we can't see until we first believe. God's logic tells us that it is only through first believing what God tells us that we then subsequently come to understand and see. But on our own, we simply don't have the resources to do this. The truth is that God's living word, Jesus Christ, by the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit, must bring us to faith. That faith is not actually something we can crank up within ourselves by our own resources. Our part in this is to humbly and prayerfully seek God and to cooperate with God's way of doing things. And one of the ways we do this is by prayerfully reading Holy Scripture and asking Jesus to open these scriptures to us so that we will see and we will understand. Our part is to ask God that by God's living Spirit he will grant us the same experience that he also granted Thomas. In his disciples' presence, Jesus performed many other miracles which are not written down in this book. But these have been written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through your faith in him, you may have life. Let us pray. Loving God, you have done all this because it is your great desire that we may have life in the name of Jesus. True life in you and true fellowship with one another. In raising Jesus from the dead, you have won the great victory over death. This thing that holds us in slavery and fear. this great victory that you have won, you graciously give us the right to claim it as our own. The great victory that Jesus has won over death, so that we no longer have to live as slaves in fear of death. Come to each one of us, O God. By your Holy Spirit, bring each one of us to faith. We humbly ask in the name of Jesus, the living and risen Christ. Amen.